I'd like to thank everyone on Sue's behalf for your continued prayers. We continue to improve, thankfully. Almost every day there is another stepping stone of improvement on Sue's behalf. We're, I'd say in the, what was the phrase, the gun lap, in getting her back to normal heart rhythm. So thank you very much for that. Here we are at the feast. So I'm going to talk about every feast. No, I guess I won't do that. I was just saying that we have all the feast messages coming, so I won't talk about the feast. So I want to give you something very basic to all of us, and hopefully very helpful as well. As we begin our preparations to continually, faithfully observe the festival of God, it's quite likely that we will encounter a difficulty or two. Well, that's going to happen to all of us, because we're all human, things happen. Actually, more than a few difficulties and distractions and events that try and test us during this time of year. It happens every year. I think we recognize that going into the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, we tend to have more trials, at least it seems that way. And we get used to it. Well, almost. Those who have been on this Christian journey for any length of time can attest that when it comes to obeying God, Satan, small s, throws as much flack and distraction and trouble and spiritual and mental and emotional and physical difficulties and minutia in our way in an attempt to distract us from our focus on God, His glory, His plan, and the wonder of our life ahead. It's a mouthful, but it's true. And He's very good at it. Our trials can be income, employment, car troubles, dwelling and housing issues, problems with relationships, health issues, actually everything that makes up our life can become an issue and be a stumbling block before us, become a distraction to our keeping those days God has given us to learn His ways. Life, the things that happen to us anyway, become a distraction, an interruption or a disruption to the things that God has for us. And how we handle such distractions can guarantee our festival experience be successful or not. Oh, I'm talking about the feast. You know why? It's because it's our way of life. We take ourselves with us to the feast. It is a way of life. It's who we are. It's what we've become. So it's important for us to explore how we might handle these distractions or how we might mishandle these distractions or trials on our journey. Some of us have financial issues that we're facing. We all do, really, to some degree. Anybody living here in Silicon Valley knows it's expensive. It's one of the most expensive places to live. It's difficult. It's the nature of life here to have money issues. Maybe it's job concerns or unemployment, things that affect our income. We might feel that a change of venue is needed. A change in location, a change in vocation, a change in habitation, a change in education, and all the other shins that exist. Something to stop the distractions of life that prevent us from focusing on God. To that end, some of us might try and take charge, thinking we can manufacture our own blessings. If there is a title, it's Letting God Bless You, Not Manufacturing a Blessing. I don't normally have titles, but I guess that's a good one. Letting God Bless You instead of manufacturing your own. Some might, in prayer, say, God, I have these difficulties, but maybe they're not specific. It's more like, Father, I've got these problems, help me with them, and they go their way. They may have a more generalized discussion with God on how He might make their lives better, if He chooses, but it's really not down to the heart-to-heart level. It's nearly not communicating on the level with your Father who can help you. They then maybe hope and pray for a lottery winning. You know, I know this is true at work. There are groups and teams who, they've got to be the biggest praying group. They're not really praying, but they want to win the lottery. The whole group of them got together, and they pool their money. I worked with a fellow who every Wednesday and every Saturday put $40 in the lotto. I knew him for 3 years, and he did this religiously. You know, at the end of 3 years, how much money he threw away? $12,480. You know, that could have been one lottery winning, and he would have been excited, and all he would have been was even. There might be some thinking that God would share the money that's freely given away, and that they certainly would know how to handle such an immediate found wealth. Well, don't be so fast to enter the lotto fever there, chance taker. I wrote that down. It sounded better when I wrote it down. Well, the results are in, and they're not favorable about lottery winnings. I know I beat up on the lottery a lot. I'm going to continue. Most of you are too young to remember the television program titled The Millionaire. How many actually saw that program? It was in the 50s. Yeah, 50s. Did you remember, did you know that the opening scenes were of Ambassador Hall? The mansion was from Hewlett C. Merritt, and they filmed the mansion as the camera went up. It was going up to Ambassador Hall. Mr. Armstrong purchased the property. And the facade, the opening scenes are from Ambassador Hall. If memory serves, and it does, I was fascinated by this television program because all of us have the wow, ooh, if only. I think all of us have the if only syndrome. I'll talk about that another time, the if only syndrome. If memory serves, the trial of having found money in large quantities nearly destroyed every recipient of the money. Everyone. They had some very insightful writers at the time. There's a new movie out, I guess it's called Lotto Winners or something, and they're going wacko over these found money. Nobody knows how to control it. Found money is different than money that you've earned. It really is. Found money provides an instant cash boost, or instant boost in cash flow, an instant answer to certain problems, but there's a collateral personal damage, such as, did you know, lotto winners tend to have a higher divorce rate than the national average by a bunch. The divorce rate in America for the first marriage is 50%. For second marriages is 67%. And 74% of third marriages break up in divorce, according to Jennifer Baker of the Forest Institute of Professional Psychology in Springfield, Missouri. Lottery winnings have ripped apart families and friends. They've created animosities and rivalries. Murders have been committed. People trying to get at that found money. Stalkers have been created. Deceivers and scammers try to manipulate the winner all in an attempt to get at the found money. People know you have winnings that you didn't earn. They want part of it. For some reason, found money is different. In an article titled Curse of the Lottery Winners in March of 2007, a sudden cash windfall hasn't always resulted in a happy ending for past lottery winners. Psychologist Steve Danish, a professor of psychology in Virginia Commonwealth University, has studied the impact instant wealth has on lottery winners. The dream you have about winning may be better than the actuality of winning. Think of that. The anticipation is so much better than the actuality of having been given free money or found money. He said, there have been families that have just been torn apart by the process. Kenneth and Connie Parker were winners of $25 million. $25 million. Their 16-year marriage disintegrated just months after they became rich beyond their wildest dreams. Jeffrey Dampier, a $20 million winner, was kidnapped and murdered by his sister-in-law in an attempt to get the money. In 2002, Jack Whitaker won the largest individual payout in U.S. lottery history. He said, I can take the money, I can take this much money and do a lot of good with this much money. I think it was $300 million. It was a huge amount. But it didn't work out that way. Whitaker's life was consumed by hardship, including the death of his granddaughter, who was a victim of a drug overdose because she had access to free money, and the breakup of his marriage. His ex-wife, Jewel, said, if I knew what was going to transpire, honestly, I would have torn the ticket up. There's a collateral damage to having free money. And when we put our minds into trying to manufacture a blessing, I would rather God give me a few dollars than have the lottery give me $1 million. Really? That's just me. And in other articles, see, I'm still at it. Another article called Jackpot Winners Just as Likely to Go Bust by Laura Rowley, September 1, just yesterday. No, today's the 4th. 3 days ago. For financially troubled consumers, the size of the jackpot may not matter. 5 years out, people who win $150,000 are just as likely to declare bankruptcy as those who win less than $10,000. The value doesn't matter. People end up with divorce. And they did, the University of Pittsburgh and Vanderbilt University Law School did research. They identified 35,000 people who won between $600 and $150,000 in Florida's Fantasy Five lottery game between 1993 and 2002. Cross-reference with people who filed Chapter 7 and Chapter 13 petitions in Florida 5 years prior to the winning and 5 years afterwards, and the results are not pleasant. While the bigger winners were 50% less likely than small winners to file bankruptcy within 24 months, they were just as likely within 2 to 5 years to file bankruptcy. Bankruptcy. You've got all this money. What are you doing? Bankrupt. Say, money doesn't matter. It's character. I'm going to skip the rest of this because I'm already bored with it. Well, here's a comment. We treat found money differently than money we earn. If you find $20 on the sidewalk, you may decide to blow it on dinner, whereas if you earned it, you wouldn't have done that. It's true. What we earn has an innate value. We value what we earn. Something that's found, we have a different take for it. Nobody's after your money if you earn it, but if you win the lottery, you've got relatives coming out the woodwork you've never known. You've got friends who just want to help you. Spend it. Finally, if you're one of these people who fantasizes that winning the lottery will fix your financial woes, it's time to stop dreaming and get a real handle on your money. Our results suggest that people in financial trouble shouldn't expect that winning $100,000 will cause a lasting impact in their finances. On the average, it just doesn't happen. People try and manufacture a dream or try to manufacture a blessing through the lottery. And I know I keep beating up it because it's an easy target. Some say they play for entertainment, some for fun, some for inclusion at work. The group has asked me to join them, and I'm not really interested. What if they did win $300 million and my take was at $3 million? What would I do with it? I'm not talking what would I do with it to pay for my bills, but where would I be? It takes away family. You're my family. Where would I go? I have no other place to go than here with you. I wouldn't want to win. I really wouldn't want to win. The collateral drawbacks can be severe, but beating up on the lottery helps illustrate my points. Well, setting the lottery aside, and lottery is nothing more than a voluntary tax on those with bad math skills, we have example in God's Word where folk in the Bible decided to manufacture their own blessings. So we're going to take a look at some of those right now and see how those situations turned out. Let's turn over to Genesis 12. We'll begin with the father of the faithful. It's important to realize he is the father of the faithful. He was a friend of God. We're talking about Abram. And yet, along the way, he tried to manufacture a blessing or two. Genesis 12 and verse 1, a great promise was given to Abram. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. Here's a personal invitation to leave. He's being shown the door. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. You shall be a blessing. There's a sermon in there. We'll touch on that later. Not today. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in all the families of the earth, and in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Awesome promise. Awesome promise. Let's jump over to verse 10. Situation in the environment changed. We've got a little famine going on here. That's what it says. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, here we go. It's important here. Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Now, you couldn't get a more wonderful phrase a wife to hear. But what followed is interesting. You're gorgeous. You are a knockout. You are Vogue cover material. Therefore it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say, he just came away from a blessing from God, a promise from God. And now he's saying, please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, that I may live because of you. Well, he was trying to manipulate the blessing of safety instead of trusting on God. Abram tried to manufacture the blessing of safety through deceit. Verse 14, so it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, and she was gorgeous, knockout. Wow, let's put her on some of our hieroglyphics. She's a knockout. She's a knockout. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep and oxen and male donkeys and male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. He had all kinds of physical blessings here. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Uh-oh, he's going to be found out here. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? You lied to me. You were manipulating. You were trying to manufacture a safety, a blessing of safety here. Why did you say she is my sister, that I might have taken her as my wife? Now therefore, here is your wife. Take her and get out of town. He was found out. Don't do that. Now, it's important to recognize. He realized that he screwed up. He recognized it. He recognized he was trying to do something that he shouldn't have done. So let's go to Genesis 14, verse 21, Fred, 14. Now, the king of Sodom, at the valley of Siddim, there was what I call the king's brawl took place. And four kings against five kings. I guess it was the national pastime of having fights. All these kings of cities go against each other. And during the fighting, things seemed to get out of hand, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah ran away. They're gone. And those cities were pillaged. Cities were spoiled, and we know that one person of renown was taken out of Sodom. That's right, it was Lot. Abram heard that Lot had been taken captive in the war, so he armed his men. He took 300 of his men and brought back all the spoils and all the captives. The king of Sodom wanted to express his gratefulness. In verse 21, now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, give me the people back, but you keep all the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, Most High God, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread of to a sandal strap, that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich, except only that what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me. I'm not going to let God's blessing be accounted to you. God's blessing is going to be to God's glory, not to your generosity. He didn't want to manufacture a blessing that should come from God. Good, he learned a lesson. Let's take a step. He forgot the lesson. Genesis 15. And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. There's a sermon. Your exceedingly great reward. There's a sermon. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Okay, God is setting parameters here. He's saying, I'm going to bless you. I promised I'm going to bless you through you. It's not going to be a stranger. It's going to be through you. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and the Lord accounted it to him, Abram, for righteousness because of his belief. Something took place, though. Something took place. While God reminded Abram of the promises to have an heir from his own body, he became maybe impatient, maybe disbelieving, I don't know. Sarai was barren their entire marriage. Let's jump one more chapter to chapter 16, verses 1, and we get into Hagar and Ishmael. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bore him no kids, no offspring, been years, not going to happen. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, you get the idea that we're going into a manufacturer of a blessing here. Sarai said to Abram, see now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. I'm going to manufacture the blessing that way. Of course, it must be that way because I'm still barren. I'm not going to have children. I don't know how old she is right now, but certainly she is within childbearing age. Lost my place. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. So he was of the same opinion that he was a bit impatient, a bit believing what only he saw, not believing in necessarily the full promise. And they tried to manipulate or manufacture the blessing God had promised them by using a third party. Then Abram's wife, took Hagar the maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife. Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she conceived, became despised in her eyes, and there's a whole story there. They manufactured a blessing through a third party. It must be this way. Certainly God is going to... It's from Abraham. I mean, it was from Abram, right? From him. But you know, God wasn't doing it that way. God had to remind him he didn't work that way. He didn't work through third parties. He didn't work through manufacturing of blessings the way they were seeing it through. The Lord had to appear to him again. Let's go to another chapter, chapter 17. The Lord appeared to Abram. He's now 99, and Sarah, we would consider her, way past childbearing prime. Changed his name to Abraham, the father of many nations. Chapter 17, verse 6. Had to be reminded again. What I find encouraging here is, here's the father of the faithful. Had to be reminded. It sort of brings a humanity to so great a luminary in the Bible. I will make, verse 6, you exceedingly fruitful. Not so far. Not so far. And I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. The promise was, he was reminded again of the promise. Verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. What a promise. An everlasting covenant with you and your descendants. Verse 15, dropping down, Then God said to Abraham and for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. Now, he changed her name from, depending on the reference, to contentious, which was what Sarai could have meant, and the way she dealt with Hagar certainly was, or bitter, and she might have been bitter because she'd been barren all those years. But now she was called Sarai. He called her princess. That's what the word means, a princess. He had value. He wanted her to understand she had special value. And God was pointing them back that the blessing was going to come from them, not through a manufactured blessing. And I will bless her Verse 16, and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. He was once again reminding Abraham, and now Sarah, he made a promise, and he was going to keep that promise his way, not trying to manufacture it, not through a third party, not through manipulation. It's important to understand. Verse 17, then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old, and shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Not going to happen. And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael, remember, Ishmael is from Abraham, already exists, is from Abraham. Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Then God said, no. Very simple. Not going to happen. No. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. You shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. I'm telling you how it is. Abraham, stop trying to manipulate a blessing your way. I'm telling you how it is. It's going to be from you and your wife, Sarah. It's not going to be any other way. It's not going to be from Ishmael. Now, we're going to jump forward a little bit, a few decades. The example of Abraham and Sarah wasn't lost on their descendants, unfortunately. Well, at least the wrong example wasn't. The example of trying to manipulate or manufacture or create a blessings for themselves rather than wait on God. Along come Isaac, who marries Rebekah. You know the story there. They had twins, Esau and Jacob. We know the story a little bit there. When Rebekah inquired of God about her difficult gestation, you know, I got this thing taking place here, and I'm getting rather large. Certainly more than one baby might be in, and they're fighting. Am I going to be okay? So she had a relationship with God. She inquired of God, what's happening? And God said, there's going to be twins born, and you'll be all right. But the twins will be born, and the younger will rule the elder. The elder will serve the younger. This is the prophecy. I'm letting you know now. This is a prophecy. That's what he said. And I'm sure she kept that prophecy in her heart. Let's jump over to Genesis 25. I am working my way to the New Testament. We know the boys were born. We know that Jacob grabbed the heel of Esau as he was being born. We know that God promised that Esau would serve the younger, Jacob. They grew up, different styles, different personalities. We have twins. Sue and I have twins. We know that twins can have vastly different personalities. We like it. But in the same environment, personalities can be quite different. So their personalities were quite different. Esau was a man of action, a hunter, and Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. He was more of a gentleman farmer type, as it were. Verse 27, so the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau. He had a preference, apparently, because he ate of his game. That's a man's man. Brings me venison. Ugh, good stuff. But Rebekah loved Jacob. The man can sow. I don't. He could have been a tent maker. I mean, we don't know. No, that's. But Rebekah loved Jacob, so they might have preferences. And unfortunately, those preferences bring about sometimes manipulation. Verse 27 to 34. Now Jacob, verse 29. Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. Esau said to Jacob, please feed me that with that same red stew, for I am weary, tired, I'm tuckered. Therefore his name was called Edom. And Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. Whoa, I came in hungry. What are you talking about, birthright? Now, apparently, he came in as a hunter, and the game had to be drained of blood. There were certain ceremonies that had to take place, and he was hungry. But he didn't have food to eat. He was also a drama queen. "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die. Oh, you got lentils there. They smell good. What is the birthright to me?" Let's take a step back. The birthright as firstborn gets all the wealth. All the wealth of the family. He becomes the administrator of all the wealth. That's a birthright. It's a big deal. What is it to him? He despised the birthright. In a sense, he offended God as being firstborn to take that birthright. Then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." And he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob for a pot of lentils. I sure hope they were tasty. They had to be some great lentils. Well, as it was during this time, another famine. It happens. Chapter 26. There was famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt and live in the land of which live in the land I shall tell you." And back and forth of where to live. He goes down there. And Isaac dwelt in Gerar. Verse 7, and the men of the place asked about his wife. Oh. You know, must run in the family, gorgeous women. And he said, Verse 3, dwell in this land and I will be with you. The God of the universe says, I will be with you. And I will bless you. For you and your descendants, I give all these lands, and I, God, will perform all these oaths. Lost my place. I do have new glasses, and it's just not working. I will give you these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham, your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. The commandments were given long before Sinai. It says so right there. Commandments. That's a unique phrase. So, Isaac went down to Gerar, and the man of the place asked about his wife, and Lot said, she's my sister. We heard that before, didn't we? For he was afraid to say, she is my wife, because he thought, lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she was beautiful. She was gorgeous. The men were ogling the wife, Rebekah, and being a man of action, he wimped out and said, "No, she's my sister. Shh, you're my sister. I got to be, keep me safe. Pretend you are my sister." To manufacture the blessing of safety, of being safe. God had to intervene again. Then Abimelech... verse 8. Now it came to pass when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. They weren't being friends shaking hands. They weren't playing shuffleboard. They were being husband and wife. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Quite obviously, she is your wife. So how could you say she is my sister?" And Isaac said to him, "Because I learned it from the family." No. He said, "Because I said, lest I die on account of her." And Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us." So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." He was found out. God made sure he was found out. He protected Rebekah. We don't manufacture our own blessing. Well, we're not done. Oh, with this whole family, we're not done. Oh, God had promised that Isaac would be the dominant son and Esau would serve the younger. The story goes on, Genesis 27. My glasses aren't that bad. Now it came to pass when Isaac was old and his eyes were so dim that he could not see that he called Esau, his older son, to him and said, "My son?" He answered, "Yep, I'm here." Then he said, "Behold, now I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out into the field and hunt game for me, that I may make me savory food such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." This is a very important blessing. This is a blessing of the firstborn. Something he's already despised. Something he already sold. He sold the birthright. Now Rebekah was listening. Oh, she overheard. Now she already knew. She already knew in prophecy that Jacob would be the leader. Jacob was going to get this blessing. Already knew that. It was prophetic. She didn't let it happen. Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau his son, and Esau went to the field to hunt game and to bring it. So Rebekah spoke to Jacob her son, saying, "Indeed, I've heard your father speak to Esau your brother, saying, 'Bring me game. I'm going to bless you before I die.' Now, therefore, obey my voice according to what I command you." Now, Jacob was a man of valor and courage and integrity, and he said, "You betcha, I'll do exactly what you say. Go to the flock and bring me their two choice kids of the goats, and I will make savory food from them for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall take it to your father that he eats, that he may bless you before his death." And Jacob said to Rebekah, "I'm not going to do this." No. "Look, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am smooth skin. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be a deceiver to him." Well, you are. There's no revelation there. You are a deceiver. "And I shall bring a curse on myself and not a blessing." But his mother said, "Let the curse be on me." She was so adamant about making this happen, she was willing to take the curse on herself. "Get them for me." Well, not to run the whole story here, but Jacob lied. Quite frankly, just lied. And he brings the food to Jacob. He does feel his arms. He does feel a little hairy because he's got skins on his arms with the hair and whatnot. The food tasted great. And he blesses him. "Surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Therefore, may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you, and nations bow down to you, and be master over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow to you." Well, we know who's bowing to who. That was prophetic. That was already stated. "Cursed be anyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you." And God already said that. And here comes Esau saying, "Hey, here's my food. Bless me, Father. Who are you? I just blessed you." And verse 32, "And his father Isaac said to him, 'Who are you?' 'I am your son, your firstborn, Esau.' Then Isaac trembled exceedingly." Who? "Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it all before you came and have blessed him, and indeed he shall be blessed." This must have been inspired. He must have understood that he was going, that the blessing was going to be real. It was a real blessing and could not be changed. He understood the blessing was effective and God would honor it. He manufactured a blessing. Now, it's interesting that God honored that blessing because it was part of his plan. It was part of prophecy. What about us? We'll leave the old ones for a bit. What about us? Do we try and manufacture a blessing instead of letting our Father step in and handle things for us the right way? Do we try and take the opportunity for giving a blessing from God by doing things our way? Do we get in the way of God trying to give us a blessing? Do we become a stumbling block to God's mercy and kindness, his gentleness toward us? Do we get in the way? Do we get impatient? Do we think our way through a difficult time to a wrong conclusion and try to secure a positive result through negative actions? There was a fellow a number of years ago who was able to think through using second tithe to buy a car. There's a little extra 2T, but he's going to buy a car. Thought it through, had plenty of money for the feast. You know that car never worked right? That car was no end of trouble. Car didn't work. It was a good car. It came with good whatevers, you know, evaluations. Manipulating the blessing of those four wheels didn't work. Finally had to give away the car to get peace of mind. Do we try to think our way through a wrong conclusion and try to secure a positive result through negative actions? Probably, maybe, sometimes, too often we do. We get into situations that require patience and faith and trust. We might step away and, boom, find ourselves swimming in muck and mire. There's an old story where a man dies and he ends up in paradise. He's in the most beautiful place he ever visited, save for one building. And he's given a tour of this wonderful place, and he's filled with peace and relaxation, and it's wonderful. And during the tour, he was just told, you can go anywhere you want. Don't go in that building. Well, humanly, you know, your mind is already there with mine. What's in the building? Is it locked? How big is the building? What could it hold? Is there any power strips going in the building? What about that building? I've got the earth here. I've got this paradise. But that building is just playing on his mind. And as time goes by, it plays and plays and plays, years of peace and pleasantry. But the building keeps nagging at him. He goes by the door. Doesn't look like there's a lock. A little later, he goes by the door, tries the handle. It opens, closes it, looks around for security. There's nobody stopping him. Finally, he just has enough. He braves it. He opens up the door, goes in, spends a little time wandering around, comes out, and he's sad. He comes out bordering on depression, and those with him are trying to console him. What did you see? And he says, all the blessings God had set aside for me that I interfered with, the things that I wanted deep from my heart, I prevented because I tried to do things my way. All of us have stories in our lives where we try to do things our way, when if we had followed God's instructions, patience, trust, we would have received the perfect blessing at the perfect time. It's a desperate, blind thing to try and manufacture our own blessings when we have a wonderful, all-powerful, and faithful, oh, so faithful, and capable of a Father willing to provide the right intervention at the right time. I've learned over the years that like Abram, then Abraham, that I want what God gives me. I don't want things that don't belong to me. I don't want to try and manufacture a blessing. Things that I find on the ground, I try and give back to whoever it is. Even a vending machine. If there's extra coins in there, they don't belong to me. They belong either to the person who didn't get their change or to the owner of the vending machine. I try and say, I want what God wants to give me. I don't want to find things. I don't want to manufacture things. Our Father is capable and willing to provide the right intervention at the right time. I don't want to try and manufacture a blessing and come shy of God's standards of giving. So what do we do when things seem close and unnerving and edgy and difficult? Simple. We submit ourselves and our needs and our desires, leaving nothing out. Here's the important point. Leave nothing out. And we bring these to the faithful Father in trust, doing what we should, trusting God, our Father, sovereign of the universe, for personal intervention, help, guidance, and support. Now, there's another time we could probably chat and talk about the development and maintaining a deep, abiding, personal relationship with God. But for now, let's look at God's faithfulness. When we have difficulties, instead of trying to manufacture a blessing, let's look at God who is faithful. Psalm 37. See, I'm getting closer to the New Testament. Psalm 37. Hopefully some of these scriptures will jump out at you, that they're part of your scriptural references in your mind. Oh. dropped water on my Bible. I won't forget that spot. Or that spot. Or that spot. Yeah. Anyway, Psalm 37, verse 3. When we get into difficulty, we should have this scripture in mind. You know, this only works because of God's Spirit. You can't drum this up. This is not an emotion. This is a reality that we have because this is who we've become. We are trusting of God. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His right faithfulness. Feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Feed on God's faithfulness. I don't know about you, but when I get hungry, there are certain things that I really like to start with. You know, in the morning, I have certain things I like to eat because they give me comfort. I call them my breakfast comfort food. I like certain things to start my day. Feed on God's faithfulness. Sometimes Scripture notes that God is faithful and we have to feed. We gain strength from. We are nurtured. We are encouraged. We are uplifted. Prepared for difficulty. When we think about God's faithfulness, can you think about Israel? Okay, I've heard that you've been in prison 400 plus years. I'm going to send you a Savior. He's going to take you out. All right, yeah! Okay, he's just born. It's going to be another 80 years. I promised it's going to happen on my terms. Sometimes we have to be patient and trust in God. Feeding on God's faithfulness, we gain energy. We gain encouragement. We feel good and comforted, knowing that God is in charge. He's going to do what He needs to do for our benefit. He is our Father who loves us and cares for us and wants the best for us. Faithfulness, according to Lowe and Nida's Greek lexicon of semantic domains, I really like that set, by the way, the state of being someone in whom complete confidence can be placed. Complete. Confidence. Total and absolute complete confidence. In the Hebrew, it can be translated moral fidelity, security, one loyal to a person or cause. God is loyal to you, to me. God is loyal to His word. God is loyal to His cause. God is loyal to His plan. And we can trust Him for everything. There is no greater cause than God's calling and His plan for all mankind. So great is His cause, of course, that He let His Son die a horrible death so that we may live. So what are we to do based on Psalm 37? We are to trust. Literally take our concerns. Give them to God. Jesus Christ in the New Testament said, "Give me your burdens. My burdens are light. Let me take yours." We are to delight in the Lord. Sometimes it's hard. I don't know about you. When I first learned about the Sabbath, it was drudge. Whoa, what a day. I can't wait for the Sabbath. I now delight in the Sabbath. It's a way of life now. We are to delight. Even more important than trusting, it can't be more important than trusting God. What I want to focus on is commit. In verse 5, it says to commit your way to the Lord. Commit. The word here, commit, can be used as roll your way, to bring them forth to God. In a sense, that is to be evaluated. I'm bringing my way to you, God. Take a look at this. Am I doing things right? Bring your way. Commit your way to God. Here it is. Take a look at it. Am I doing okay? Is this the right way? Do I need to change? Roll your things before God. This also says commit your way to the Lord. It becomes a partnership with God. You're not doing things by yourself anymore. You're not alone. You ever had a partner in a business or a situation? It took the two of you, and you trusted the other individual to do what was necessary. Very important to have that kind of trust. Commit your way. I learned through my brother, he's new, 5 years, 6 years in the church. But he starts every Sabbath with a toast to the Father. And every time I visit him in Florida, we go in the backyard and we toast the Father for the Sabbath. This is his day. He says the Sabbath day is holy. The only way it can be holy is the presence of God saying, I make this day holy. My brother starts out by toasting the Father. And you know what happens then? In the mind, the whole Sabbath day is committed to God. Have you ever had a fast, and at the end of the fast, all you know is that you went hungry? Everyone here has done that. I guarantee it. But when you commit the fast to God, when you start saying, Father, I commit this time in a fast that I can get closer to you to understand your ways better, that fast is a real fast. When you commit it, there's going to be successful fast. When you commit the Sabbath to God, it's a successful Sabbath day. Commit your ways to God. In the 12-step program, it says, bring a third party into your concerns. One of the steps is to bring someone in. And what that does is it provides no escape. You're accountable to someone else. When you commit the Sabbath day to God, you've brought someone else into how you're going to keep the Sabbath. You're now responsible to keep the Sabbath, as you know. When you're fasting, you commit that fast day to God, you've brought someone else into the equation. You're now accountable to that individual, God. There is no escape. You've created a partnership. When I was applying for a job so many years ago, I learned I had to do a broadcast letter. A broadcast letter in applying for a job was to be very specific about the accomplishments you made. This is not a time to be humble, and all you're doing is stating fact. This is what I did. I did this. I did this. I accomplished this. And they have to be quantifiable. You can't make this up because you'll be found out and kicked out. It wasn't a time for false humility. You list the things that you did that can be quantified. You roll your way before your employer. Well, we do the same thing with God. We roll our way, our desires, our needs in detail before God. Sometimes, Father, I need your help. And we don't go into detail. And he's waiting for us to have a more deep relationship with God, with him. He wants the details. He wants to hear him. He wants us to be specific. When having difficulties, we trust God. Look to God for guidance and intervention. And sometimes that intervention can be immediate. I think I shared this experience before. I don't know. It could have been in San Jose. Some of you may not have heard it. Years and years ago at the old rocket factory, I was given a big assignment. A bunch of us were, actually. I lost track of time. I had different priorities. I don't know. I messed up. I just didn't do it. I didn't do it. Picture this whole side of the room here. We're all going down a corridor to a large conference room, and I have to present something I haven't finished. I hadn't done. I'm putting my stuff together, and I silently said a prayer, acknowledging to God that I messed up, asked God to help me to learn from the pain that was to come. See, I didn't ask him to intervene. I just said, help me from the pain, because I know I'm going to get it. We're all marching down the corridor. I'm toward the back. And all of a sudden, the front of the group stops, and they're coming back toward us. We're almost to the door. The meeting had been canceled. And I can't tell you the relief I felt. Without warning, there was no meeting. On the way, no explanation. The meeting was just canceled. And I had time then to finish my portion of that assignment. You know, God does hear and intervene. In conversations after church, I challenge you. You laugh. I was relieved. But I challenge you, after church, I'd like everyone here to share one experience with one another of something similar that happened in your life, because I guarantee you it happened. Things like this happened to all of us, where God intervened in such a way as to be awesome. With such shared experiences, we could all be encouraged. Every one of us. I like telling that story because it's so real. Proverbs 3. Still going forward. Proverbs 3. By the way, I don't have a watch. I have no idea. I'll have a watch for San Jose. Proverbs 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your path. In the forerunner commentary on Proverbs, lean on is used here in a sense of relying on or trusting someone or something for help or protection. The object of our secure trust in is the Lord, a most reliable object of confidence. There is no greater confidence we could have than in God. When we lean against a wall or on a cane, we trust it for support. If it should fail to do its job, we fall down, we hurt ourselves. In a figurative sense, in times of distress, we lean on members of our family or friends. We rely on them for encouragement, support, help, or protection. Lean on. In this verse, lean on functions figuratively. Relying on our own understanding is compared to leaning on a cane that cannot bear our weight. It is unreliable for support. It is dangerous for a person to rely upon mere human wisdom or understanding because it is likely to fail him. Every one of us has experienced an opportunity where we relied on human understanding only to find out, whoops, wrong direction. Wasn't supposed to go that way. Acknowledging the Lord in all our ways means keeping Him in mind in every event of our lives. Not to bring up a sore subject, but in 2 Corinthians, if you remember, we're to bring every thought into captivity. He's not going there again. No, I won't go there. Much. But we're to have in mind every event in our lives, keeping God in mind. It's interesting in this commentary, godly living is not to be confined to the Sabbath. They recognize the Sabbath day. For God is involved in each moment of each day. His instruction covers our lives from waking up in the morning to going to sleep at night. He wants us to remember Him all the time and to trust and obey Him to guide our conduct in everything we do. God doesn't want us to try to manufacture blessings that He has promised to give us. He wants our total mind. The passage ends with, He shall direct your paths. And this is a promise that God will guide us into the correct path, that He will lead us. He has every intention that we be successful in our lives, which are now lived in Christ. I know that in the heat of a moment, when things are getting a bit tough, it's important that we reflect on specific scriptures that bring God's promises to light. 1 Corinthians 10, I made it, for New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10. Sometimes we just need more inspiration from God because the trials we can face are huge, are enormous. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful. Oh, do a study on faithful. Do a study on God being faithful. Look at all the situations in the Bible where God was faithful. God is faithful to us. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it or to endure it. There's a personal promise made to all of us from God. God will never let us be tried above what we're able to take. If we're ever in a difficult circumstance, we can get out of it. We can get through it because God has made that promise. There has been no temptation or trial taken, but such is common to all of us. God is faithful. The word here is pistos in the New Testament. Here it means faithful, loyal. God will not let you down. He's faithful, who will not permit us to be tempted or tried above what we're able to stand, but with the trial, make a way to bear it or to escape it. You know, sometimes it's a bit tough to find out just how able we are, isn't it? How able we are to bear these things. But then with Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Wasn't it Mother Teresa said, God won't let me be tried above what I'm able. I just wish He didn't trust me so much. I think it was. God is faithful to us, and sometimes we have to know how much we're valued to Him. Matthew 10. How much does God value us? How much does God value us? Matthew 10, verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a cup of coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? Your God, our Father, understands even when a bird out in the woods, away from all humanity, dies. He knows it. But the very hairs of your head are numbered. Mine are getting fewer. Do not fear, therefore. You are more valuable than many sparrows. You are more valuable than many sparrows. How much does God care for you and me? How much is God really faithful toward us? Is there a scale to put this question, actually? Yeah, we can. He knows the number of hairs on your head, even though they decrease by 100 count every day. And he talks about a sparrow, a beautiful creature of his creation, which is nothing in society, has no value, really. Just one of those little chirpy things that flies around. And he knows and values that. How much more does he value us? How much more does he value us? God has tender care for his people. He loves us. He cares for us. And what this should tell us is that the faithful God pays extraordinary personal care, attention to us, in our going about our business, our relationships, our interactions, our thoughts, good and bad. God has a special interest because of the special nature of our calling. We have entered into his family and are to lead the rest of our lives as an example to the rest of the world to the same peace and rest. How specifically, you ask, is a good question. I heard you just ask this. How specifically do we know that God loves us? Well, the faithful one gives us a quick answer. This will be very quick. Matthew 13. Hopefully just a page over. Page over. Here we have the parable of the pearl of great price. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls who, when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, we know that the kingdom of God is incredible and that we are to give our all on this Christian journey to enter that kingdom. It's not where I'm going. 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. We're going to put three scriptures together. 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you and me were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We were bought with a price. Uh-oh. Yeah, I think you're ahead of me. Romans 5. We'll put the cap on this. Romans 5, verse 6. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You and I are that great pearl, and the price that was paid was the life of Jesus Christ. You want to know how important you are, how valued you are? You are the pearl of great price. The analogy or the parable of the pearl of great price is very true. The kingdom is everything that we should want. I also want you to know that you and I are that pearl of great price. A plus B equals C. How much does God care for us, for you and me? That much. You become the pearl of great price. Ephesians 3, please. So we're winding down. Hopefully I haven't gone too far over time. Ephesians 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Oh, such a simple scripture. To him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all. Your God, my God, our God, the Father of all, sovereign of the universe, doesn't just do what we ask, doesn't do all that we ask. He doesn't do above all that we ask. He doesn't even do exceedingly above what we ask. He does exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. You know, His thinking is beyond us. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Where He is today, we will eventually get to, but for today, He is so far above us. And He wants to do exceedingly abundantly above all in our lives because He is the faithful God, the living God who cares for us and will always be there for us. When we find ourselves in trouble and trials, we should not try and manufacture or manipulate or make things go our way. We should put our trust in God and always do things God's way. Finally, He said that word. Okay, back to the Old Testament. Lamentations. Finally, in Lamentations 3, verse 22, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. We see the faithful hand of God in the examples of His called ones in the Bible and of those sitting here today. God is faithful to His word. God is faithful to His promises. We are of extraordinary value to God, called for a purpose, His purpose. And as Philippians 1:6 states, He that has begun a good work in us will complete it. That's another promise. That's an awesome promise. Once He's put His hand in our lives, He doesn't take it away and go, "Ha! I was just joking." We may find ourselves in difficult times. Let's not try and handle things using our own unique but fallible logic and understanding. Let's not put human emotion into trying to get our own way. But we want God's way. Let us not lean to our own understanding, because we're leaning on things that will fall down and fail us. Rather, let's strive with pure hearts and God's indwelling spirit to bring God into deep, heartfelt discussions, letting Him know our every thought and care and need and desire. Let's seek God's will in all things, in every area of our lives, learning the lessons from the book, not to try to manufacture our own blessings, but to wait for the salvation of the Lord in our lives.